Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Romans, in the fourth chapter tonight. And I want to take a moment as we walk through the back of our bulletin, and if you don't have one handy, you might grab some on the back. We're going to look at the statement, sola gratia, or grace alone. We're going to walk through the next several weeks the remaining of these and talk a little bit about them as distinctives of what it is that we teach and believe here. And before we do, I'd like to read from the book of Romans in the fourth chapter and the starting in verse 1, focusing on the fifth verse, Romans 4, verse 5. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, that is what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word, and let us pray. Heavenly Fathers, we come again to consider Your grace and how it works in our salvation. We pray, Lord, that as a result of what we hear and what You teach us, that You would put all the more in us a confidence in You alone, that we would not seek to put any confidence in the flesh, that we would not seek to put any confidence in what we might do to prepare us for anything, but simply to look to You as the source of every good and perfect gift. In Christ we pray. Amen. On the back of your bulletin, I want to focus on sola gratia, or grace alone, tonight. We've listed these six reformational statements. They are there for multiple reasons. Number one is so that any visitor who might come might see immediately what we stand for, what are some of the hallmarks that would affect the way we would approach the teaching of the Scriptures. Secondly, I believe that these six statements give to us a gospel presentation. Someone certainly can take these and read them and see the gospel laid out. It's certainly something you could use to evangelize with. But they're there also for us to be reminding us on a weekly basis that our salvation is not based upon what we've done, but it is based upon what Christ has done. Our salvation is by the grace of God alone, accomplished in Christ alone, received by faith alone. And that we want to stand not in the novelty of new thought, but in the long history of what God has been doing since He first called the prophets to write. And all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promised, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God didn't say, I will do that if you cooperate. I will do that if you are faithful. I will do that if we can somehow work this out or if we can negotiate the terms. God said, I will do something unilaterally, personally, and efficiently. He would break the bond that we have with the devil and reestablish union with him. And he does this by grace. And so I like just to read this, what we have written here. We teach that a person is saved by grace, or by God's free grace alone. The love of God does not seek in the sinner that which is pleasing to it, but creates it. My grace alone, God the Holy Spirit, supernaturally unites us to Christ, releasing us from our bondage to sin, raising us from spiritual death, and creating new life in us. The forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of Christ's righteous merits is strictly a gift of God's sovereign grace and cannot be earned nor deserved. Now, you'd think that that's pretty straightforward, don't you? What's the argument? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that that is a highly debatable passage that we just read there, because not everybody agrees with what's there, but not everybody agrees on even what grace is. In fact, let me put it this way. I don't know of anyone, even the heretics, who have ever denied that salvation is by grace. Even Pelagius, if in a way or in a form, believed that salvation was by grace. But he was condemned as a heretic, because for him, grace was nothing more than the law of God and the life of Christ. And if those two things, God has given you all the grace you're ever going to need, learn the law and follow Christ. Imitate him. Do what Jesus would do. Great Pelagian statement. Just do what Jesus would do, and that's grace enough. God's told you what to do. He's shown you what it looks like. Now go do. And the Roman Catholic Church, throughout church history, has affirmed that salvation is by grace. Looking over some of their statements earlier this afternoon, they don't deny that there's grace involved. And they would tell you that grace is absolutely necessary. Nobody goes around and says that salvation isn't by grace. But what do they mean by grace? And how much grace? And is it grace alone, or is it grace something that we cooperate with? And this is really at the heart of the debate over the so-called Calvinism versus Arminianism. It's not the Arminians deny the necessity of grace. It's not that Calvinists are the only ones who believe in grace. But what is grace? And what does it accomplish? Does grace simply make you able to do things if you will cooperate with it? Or does grace accomplish something in your life? And this is, just parenthetically, this is an important type of thing to think through, because as Christians, you and I tend to be, I think, a little naive. You and I tend to be a little naive. At lunch today, we're talking about just the phrase, the Word of God. And many people have read books like The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or read Karl Barth's commentary in the Book of Romans, and say, wow, these things are great. You read Bonhoeffer, he's always referring to the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. And probably 98% of the people who have ever read that assumed he was referring to the Bible. Well, for Bonhoeffer and Barth, the Word of God isn't the Bible. The Word of God is an encounter with a thought that may come as a result of reading the Bible. But it's not the Bible. Well, that's another sermon. But my point is simply not to in any way disparage anyone, but simply to say, when we come to words and we hear people talk, you need to be careful. If we brought a group of informed Roman Catholic priests, you say, is justification by faith? Yes, absolutely. Is salvation linked to grace? Absolutely. Can you be saved apart from grace and faith? No way. So what becomes so controversial about what we would say? It's really the word alone. We're saved by grace alone. Now, let me just read a couple things to you, and the first is I'd like to read is a couple comments from Martin Luther prior to his what we might call conversion, when he's still a good Roman Catholic medieval doctor of the faith. Listen to what he writes. This is prior to his being converted to what we would call a Protestant or Reformed perspective. He writes, God has made himself a debtor to us through the promise of he who is merciful, not through the dignity of the human nature of he who merits. He requires nothing except preparation in order that we might be capable of receiving this gift. Just as a prince or king of the earth would promise a robber or a murderer hundreds of florins provided he awaited him to a specific time and place. Thus it is clear that the king would be a debtor through his gratuitous promise and mercy without the man's merit. Nor would the king deny that he had what he had promised on account of the man's demerit. And key in this quote is that he requires nothing except preparation. And the medieval doctors had a statement. We've used it. We've taught you. It's in Latin. It's vacare, quod in se est. It simply means if man would do what is in him to do, God will not withhold the grace. And that was a mantra that they would say. In fact, this is again what Luther, where he will use this. Luther, again, this is prior to his being converted. It says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives. Matthew 7:7-8. Hence, the doctors rightly saying, by doctors they mean the church theologians, okay? The doctors rightly say that God gives grace without fail to the man who does what lies within him to do. God will give you grace if you will do what's within you to do. So the question is, well, what is that? And that which he's able to do, according to the medieval theologians, doctors, was confess that you're a sinner and that you can't save yourself. If you'll do that much, God will save you. Because that's well within you. Thomas Aquinas, one of the greatest of all medieval theologians, if not the greatest, the standard bearer by which all medieval theology comes, has this. He says, raises this question, whether a man by himself and without the external aid of grace can prepare himself for grace. Can a man prepare himself for grace? He writes, it would seem that man by himself and without the external help of grace can prepare himself for grace. For nothing is impossible is laid upon man. Further, if a man prepares himself for grace by doing what is in him to do, you hear that phrase? The man will prepare himself for grace by doing what is in him to do, since if a man does what is in him to do, God will not deny him grace, for it is written, God gives his good spirit to them that ask. Notice, Aquinas is not denying the necessity of grace. If Brother Aquinas were here tonight and say, Brother Aquinas, is grace absolutely essential to be saved? He would say yes. If you asked him, is it faith required in order to receive that grace? Yes. Do you have to believe the promises of God in the Bible? Yes. But it is all predicated upon an understanding that God will only give grace to you if you do what is in you to do. And I believe that we have set ourselves up for that. when we evangelize. And I've mentioned it to you. You share the gospel with somebody. You go through a gospel tract. You get to the end of the tract. What do you say to them? And all the evangelism training that I was given, you know, you've got to help get them to a point where they understand what you've been teaching them, and then you're going to call them to a decision. And how do we do that? Oh, some tracts have a little circle in the back and with a chair and Christ outside the circle or inside the circle, off the chair or on the chair, and which best describes your life. And you do all sorts. There's other tracts that have different types of illustrations. But the bottom line is you're asking them, do you want to become a Christian? And they say, yes, I would very much like to be a Christian. What do I need to do to be a Christian? Well, if you will pray this prayer, admitting that you're a sinner and believe that God is able to save you, you shall be saved. Isn't that what we do? And it is that very point that caused Martin Luther to stumble and say, wait a minute, something's wrong here. He argued this way. He said, the free will after the fall exists in name only. As long as the will does what it is able to do, it commits mortal sin. Let me read that again. In the Heidelberg Disputation, in the 13th thesis, Luther argued, the free will after the fall exists in name only. As long as it does what it is able to do, it commits mortal sin. So the question is, what is the will able to do? Well, in John chapter 8, verse 34, let's turn there in our Bibles. In John chapter 8, Jesus has something to say about this, doesn't he? In John chapter 8, he's in this great conversation with some Jews about the truth. And he says in verse 32, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And the Jews answered and said to him, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be freed indeed. What's Jesus saying? You have a free will? Is that what he's suggesting? He's suggesting that if you have sinned, you are in fact a slave to sin, and how will you be made free? By a work of Jesus Christ. The will is not free to do what it wants. The free will after the fall exists in name only. And as long as it does what it's able to do, it sins. Turn back to the book of Romans, if you will, now in the 8th chapter. What does it mean by grace alone? Grace is a work that God does to enable us to do things, because what would we do left to ourselves? Would we prepare ourselves for grace? If left to ourselves, would we prepare ourselves to receive grace? Is that what our will would do? In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 5, it says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds upon the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God and does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. So the Greek text is, I think, a little more clear. Verse 7, it's not simply the mind set on the flesh. Literally, it's because the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. for the law of God. It does not submit itself to the law of God. It's not able to. It does not have any power, dunamis, no ability to submit itself to the law of God. For the ones in the flesh are not able to please God. And so when we say that we're saved by grace alone, what we're saying is left to ourselves. Left to ourselves to do what was in us to do, what we would do is sin. There's no preparation that we do in order to accommodate God or to cooperate with God. If the prophet Jeremiah says, "Convert me, and I will be converted." So, grace, we're saved by grace alone. We teach that a person is saved by God's free grace. That we don't do anything to prepare. We don't do anything to cooperate. We don't do anything to receive grace. That the love of God seeks not what is in the sinner and say, "Okay, I'll help you out." But rather, God's love creates in our will that which is able to believe. Luther went on to say these things. He says, I love this statement. In the 16th thesis of the Heidelberg Disputation, he puts this: "The person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him to sin, or believing what's doing in him, adds sin to sin so that he becomes doubly guilty." If you think that there's something that you can do to obtain grace from God, Luther says, the person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him to do adds sin to his sin. Do we think in these kinds of terms? And how have we encouraged sinners to come to grace? How have we encouraged sinners to get saved? How have we encouraged sinners to receive the blessing of salvation? Usually by asking them to do something. We'll even do it in a little more subtle way, I think. We'll do it this way. We have more of a Reformed faith. We'll say, well, we would never do anything to suggest to anyone that they're going to prepare themselves. But then when we think about our non-Christian friends, we won't invite them to a church service because we'll say, well, they're not ready for that. We might invite them to a home Bible study. They're ready for that. And once they go there, maybe over time, they will be prepared to come to a worship service. Well, what does that type of thinking suggest? Well, we wouldn't want to give a full frontal assault to the proclamation of the gospel in a worship service, because that might do what? Turn them off. Well, it may very well turn them off. But if you think that it turned them off because somehow their will was neutral, and what we want to do is get that will more so inclined to do something, and if we'll do this and this and this, and once they're really ready, then, well, how are we different than medieval Catholics? See, this thing slips in the back door in a lot of different ways. The grace comes to people because we've prepared them for it? No, it comes because God in His sovereign grace, as we like to say around here, proclaiming God's sovereign grace. What are we saying? Well, God's sovereign grace doesn't come because a heart prepared it, or because the church did the right things to prepare people, or we had the right kind of programs that interested the non-Christian. So how does someone come to a place where they're able to? By a work of grace. Luther, it was interesting, it's this 16th thesis that I just read. The person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him adds sin to sin so that he becomes doubly guilty. I'd like to suggest to you that this is really the hub of the Reformation. That statement. Well, you say, well, isn't that a little bit gratuitous for you to say that that's the hub of or a bit presumptuous to say that you know the hub of the Reformation? Well, I'd offer up this. When the Pope wrote his papal bull to excommunicate Martin Luther, the only part of Luther's works that the papal bull quoted was the 16th thesis of the Heidelberg Disputation. The thing that got the Pope mad was in any way to suggest that man can't do something to prepare himself for grace. That's what turned the Pope's crank. That's what really got him upset. And so when he decides to write the official statement of Rome Catholic Church denouncing Martin Luther as a heretic and calling him somebody to be cast out of the church and to be worthy of death for the rest of his life, Martin Luther would live out his life on one of those, what we would call in the Old West, a wanted poster, wanted dead or alive. Martin Luther, for the rest of his life, could have been killed at any time, anywhere, by any person, and gotten any type of trouble for killing him, because the Pope said, this man is so heretical, he is to die. And what's the one thing that the Pope quotes? This very statement. Luther went over, criticized indulgences. Well, we'll live with that. Criticized church councils. Well, we don't like that, but we can cope with that. Let's come and challenge this one point, that a person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him to do, adds sin to sin, that's crossed the line. Luther would go on to say that what a man must do to receive grace is despair of his own ability. That's the only thing that a man can do, is to come to a point in despair. And that's one reason why I've heard some preachers suggest that there's so few true Christians in America, because what's the one thing Americans don't want to have to do? We don't ever want to have to come to the place where we believe, you know, I am so helpless and hopeless, or as my father used to say to me, you are helplessly hopeless. We don't want to have to go there. We don't want to have to taste experientially what that is like. We're willing to have someone say that we're sinful. We're willing to say that, you know, somehow I'm not, there's nothing I can do to save myself. Okay, we're willing to do that. That I'm not fit for heaven the way I am. But bring me to a place that says that I must come to utterly despair of my own ability. No, we don't want to have to do that. But Luther wrote these words. How do we get there? Because really, at that point, he doesn't sound all that far from Rome, because Rome would say, yeah, you got to come to admit that you are not able to do anything. Well, he writes this. Let me find my quote here. God gives grace to the humble. The will, he says, the will that man despairs of his own ability, for it leads him into hell. The law leads a person to hell. If you really study the law of God, you come to a place where you come to, I'm not fit. I remember first time I preached through the Ten Commandments in this church. Someone, I won't say who this person was, whether he was male or female. He could have been a he could have been a she, could have been someone's here, could have been someone's left, doesn't matter. Someone in this church came to me. I'll say he's a he just to be able to finish the sentence grammatically, but don't read into that. Someone came to me and said, when you first announced that you were going to preach a series on the Ten Commandments, I almost thought about not coming, because I figured I got most of those down pretty well. But after you started preaching on them, I started to realize how much I violated those commandments. Now, what makes it significant that the person who said this was a person, male or female, that if I said your name, you would know who this person was and you would marvel at that person would even say that, because you would say that person's pretty mature in Christ. Now, my point is not to belittle anyone, but that's where you and I'm throwing myself right in there. I'm not judging anyone. I'm right in there. That's why the law of God has to constantly bring us back to remind us that it's not us. So the law wills that the man's despair of his own ability, for it leads him into hell and makes him a poor man and shows him that he's a sinner in all his works. The apostle says in Romans 3:9 that we are all under the power of sin. And there's something in you and there's something in me that doesn't want to own that. We don't want to embrace Romans 3:9 that we are all under sin. Oh yeah, I'm sinful. Oh yeah, I don't deserve anything. But there's part of you and I that are so hardwired to say that we are so under the power of sin that I would utterly ever despair of my ability to do something. I have already charged that all men are under the power of sin. However, he who acts simply in accordance with his ability and believes that he is thereby doing something good does not seem worthless to himself, does not despair of his own strength, is not embrace the gospel. So, let me find the one quote that I'm looking for here. This is it. We're saved by grace alone. We're saved by grace alone because there's nothing that I can do. There's nothing that I can do to prepare myself, because left to myself, I love sin. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 3, I believe it's verse 19, that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Left to myself, I will love darkness. Left to yourself, you will love darkness. And that is not something just in the coming to salvation. Left to yourself, you will always love darkness. And that's why we constantly are in need of grace. Constantly in need of the Holy Spirit. Constantly in need of the law to show us our sin and to show us the way of righteousness. But one of the things that Luther argued at the very end of his disputation was this, and you've all have heard me quote this, and I love this. This has meant so much to me in my own Christian life and even in my preaching. He says this, "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it." All right, the love of God doesn't look in you and go, "Whoa, there's a sinner I can love." All right, it doesn't do that. It looks at you and says, "Whoa, there's a sinner that my wrath must respond to." But God's infinite love works in us, creates in us that which God desires. And Luther wrote this about the love of God does not find but creates what's pleasing to it. He says, "This is clear, because the love of God which lives in man loves sinners, evil persons, fools, and weaklings." I qualify for all those. The love of God which lives in man loves sinners, evil persons, fools, and weaklings in order to make them righteous, good, wise, and strong. Amen? Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. I hope you hear the good news of that. Think of poor Martin Luther, who had spent his whole life thinking that somehow he had to achieve a standard of righteousness in order that God could respond to him. I got to do what's in me to do in order to get God to respond to me. And Luther did everything he could to live a good and wholesome and godly life. And the more he pursued that, the more angry he got and frustrated he got. Because how do you know if you've ever done enough that's in you to do? How do you know that you've crossed a line? I've done everything that I need to do. I remember running track in high school. And I remember loving to cross that finish line because then you could stop. You know, everything inside you is hurting. Your legs feel like they've become concrete. Your side is hurting. Your lungs are burning and you're running. And you can't hardly lift your legs. It's like you're wearing these iron boots or lead boots. And all of a sudden you cross that finish line and you can give up. And you can rest. And all of a sudden, I was always amazed how quickly you would recover. Because 5 seconds after finishing, all of a sudden you feel like you could run the whole race again. Well, what's that all about? But my point is, you cross that line and all of a sudden there's that immediate release. But if we must do something in order to obtain the grace of God, when will you ever cross the line? When will you ever have that moment where you realize, I've done enough? You can't. And that's why the medieval theologian Gabriel Biel, I think is how you pronounce his name, said that it's impossible for a believer ever to know for certain that he's justified and saved, because you never know that you've done enough. And that's the very thing Luther struggled with. But listen to what he says. Luther writes, the first part of this is clear, because the love of God which lives in man loves sinner, evil persons, fools, weaklings, in order to make them righteous, good, wise, and strong. Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. Then this is what he writes. I love this. Listen. Therefore, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. There's the gospel. That which we can promise people is salvation is by God's absolute unconditioned grace. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what's happened in your life. It doesn't matter how inconsistent, how hypocritical, how easily thwarted, or how strong and righteous you've been. The love of God is so wonderful that it is able to work and does work and precedes all other work, comes into the life of the sinner and begins to create something beautiful and righteous and good and wise and strong. And it does it all out of grace. What's one of the very first verses we teach our children to memorize? But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And we are God's workmanship, right? We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. As long as you do what's in you to do, that's not in there, is it? We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's not the good works now make you the work of God. We are God's workmanship in order that we can now begin. Grace precedes everything. So what do we mean by saved by grace alone? What is controversial about that? It's the word alone. Pelagius would have said, yeah, grace. What you need is the law of God and the example of Christ. Go do it. The medieval church said, all you got to do is admit that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself, and God will not withhold grace. The Arminian comes along and says, you know what? Yeah, salvation's by grace. And what God has done is Jesus has died on the cross to extend grace to everybody. Everybody has already been graced. And now if you will cooperate with that grace, you too can be saved. But the Bible comes along and says, no. No, there's nothing that you can do to cooperate with the grace. There's nothing that you can do to obtain the grace. grace is a sovereign gift of God, whereby in the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes and so attends the preaching of the gospel so as to convert the sinner, cause him and her to be born again, and in that new life that comes purely by a sovereign act of grace of God, the person hears and believes. We're saved by grace alone. God's grace is what saves us. Amen? And I hope that that clarifies it. We teach that a person is saved by God's free grace. It's not conditioned on your cooperation or preparation. The love of God does not seek the sinner, seeking the sinner what's pleasing to him, but it creates it. By grace alone, God, the Holy Spirit, supernaturally unites you to Christ. And in uniting you to Christ, releases you from the bondage of sin, raises you up from spiritual death, and creates new life in you. And the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of the righteous merits of Christ is strictly a gift of God's sovereign grace and cannot be earned or deserved. And I believe in that statement there, you have about as clear a statement of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as we can have. And it sets us apart from a vast chunk of church history, whether it be Pelagius or Rome, the Arminians, because it says it's not up to us. And so we look to God. We call to God. Someone asked Luther, well, what are you to do then? Call upon God. I think I read that somewhere once. It's in a book somewhere. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not saved by our works. We're not saved by what we do. We're not saved by what we prepare ourselves to do. We are saved from beginning to end by your infinite, endless, perfect, sovereign, powerful, life-changing grace. O Heavenly Father, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, now come and lavish that grace upon us in Christ Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.